All right. Does anybody use the word swell anymore? Yeah. What a swell time we're having. All right, it's a good word. We're going to have our study in Revelation chapter 4, and then we'll have a time of question and answer before we get into our worship time, and that's always fun. We are in Revelation chapter 4. We're in verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8 tonight. A study that we call creature features. Only I call it that. You can call it what you want. It reads like this. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Here are their features. They were full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I've been reading Don Piper's book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. In it, he describes a beyond-and-back experience he had after surviving a fatal car crash. As he attempts to describe the music in heaven, at one point he wrote this. He said, "The most amazing sound was the angel wings. I didn't see them, but the sound was a beautiful, holy melody with a cadence that seemed never to stop. The swishing resounded as if it was a form of never-ending praise in and of itself." Now, the Apostle John did see the four living creatures leading the never-ending praise in heaven. He described them for us in these verses, beginning in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. We looked at that the last time we were together. We talked about its symbolism and all. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Now, in the King James Version, they are called beasts. It's an unfortunate choice of English words. Creatures is not much better. The Greek word would be spelled in English Z-O-O-N, zoon, would probably be the pronunciation. And it's better translated living ones. They are cherubim. The cherubim are first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. We read this. It says, "He drove out the man." This is after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. "And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Prior to his rebellion, we read that Satan was among the cherubim. His fall is described in Ezekiel 28, and in verse 14 of that chapter, he's called the anointed cherub. The tabernacle and the temple, along with their articles, contain many representations of cherubim. Most notably, there are cherubim on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. If you've seen representations of the Ark of the Covenant, or if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And then a separate piece is the mercy seat. It's the lid to the Ark. And there are two cherubim, one on each end, and their wings touch in the center, and they're facing one another. There are also a bunch of other items in Exodus and in 1 Kings and in 1 Chronicles that are described in the temple and later tabernacle, or tabernacle and later temple, that bear the image of the cherubim. Chapters 1 and 10 of the book of Ezekiel describe four such living creatures as cherubim. Now, it's interesting, the cherubim in Ezekiel have four wings each. What they lack in extra wings, they make up for in faces. Each one has not just one face, but four faces. And so here in Revelation, they have each one has a face. But in Ezekiel, each one has the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, these cherubim in Revelation use two of their wings for flying and the other two for covering their bodies, or rather the ones in Ezekiel. Under their wings, the cherubim appeared to have the form or likeness of a man's hand. And so Ezekiel's really interesting in chapters 1 and 10, if you want to just get some really wild descriptions of cherubim. Isaiah chapter 6 introduces other living ones called seraphim. They may be a classification within the cherubim. We just really don't know. Whether cherubim and seraphim could be classified as angels or their own separate species is uncertain as well. We most commonly assume and think of them as classifications of angels. All we know for sure is there are angels in Scripture, and there are these living ones called cherubim and others called seraphim that are variously described. And for our purposes, we like to think of them as angels in different hierarchies. They're said to be full of eyes in front and in back. Quite honestly, we find this a little creepy. A little more or a little less than two eyes seem a little abnormal to us. Let's be honest about that. I did a quick survey of the audience tonight so that I wouldn't offend anybody. No cyclopses here. I'm on pretty good ground. I don't know if we, you know, what's going on over the internet tonight, but no cyclopses. We could joke about being four eyes. Do we still make that joke? You know, people with glasses being four eyes. My dad always used to tell me you can't hit a man with glasses. Is that, what is that? What are all these colloquialisms that we grew up with? And he used to always say that possession is 9/10 of the law. Does that mean I can steal something and it's mine? I mean, it's just weird. But anyway, back to our topic. One eye, no eyes, one eye, three eyes and more, weird, creepy. There's a scene in Monsters Incorporated, one of my favorite movies, a classic, where if you're familiar with that, how many have seen Monsters, Inc.? Great movie. What a great movie. There's that scene where they're coming out onto the scare floor, and then the one guy, he pops in a bunch of extra eyes to look extra creepy when he goes in to scare his kid. One of them pops out, you know, and they're just these googly eyes that are going back and forth, you know, like you see on dolls and stuff. And so a bunch of eyes. So, I mean, universally, we think multi-eyed creatures are creepy. Or just, then there's the whole, like, insect world of eyes, you know, and the compound eye. And then they try and say, this is what a fly sees. Really? I mean, maybe that's what the lens of a, if you turned a fly's eye into a lens, that's what it would see. But what, I mean, what's going on in its little brain? Do flies have a brain or is it just a nervous system? Anyway, I don't know. So eyes are weird. And actually, though, it would be helpful to have eyes in the back of your head, right? We use that expression. You'd see a lot more. These cherubim, therefore, they see all of God's creation from their vantage point in heaven. They take it all in, and their response to God's creation as it exists in heaven and on earth, even now, is never-ending praise. And we'd have to say that their heavenly perspective gives them an edge because they see things as they are moving towards their ultimate fulfillment. I mean, they see the same things that we see in one sense. I mean, they see more clearly, they see more completely. They see the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. But, I mean, they see tragedy, they see horror, they see the fallen creation. But it leads them to never-ending praise because they really see all things working together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. You know, not that we want to emulate these cherubim, but there's a lesson to us in having a heavenly perspective. We're told that we're seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, and to me that means that we're to have the viewpoint of heaven. We're to see ourselves being completed in Christ. One day we'll be in heaven. Right now everything is really being run from heaven. And so, you know, whenever I am not really giving God never-ending praise, I'm just not seeing things correctly. I don't have enough eyes. I don't have spiritual eyes to see what's really going on. And isn't that what's so beautiful about reading through the books of the Bible? We see the end of the lives of these saints. We don't see the end of our own life as a saint. You know, we're in the middle or at the beginning or in the middle of that, and it always seems so bleak or barren or useless or purposeless or empty. I mean, there's high points for sure, but there's a kind of a struggle. You know, it's like, am I really you know, fulfilling my purpose? And what about this trial? And why did this happen over here? And so we read the Bible and you see a guy like Abraham, you know, or Joseph or any of those guys. And you think, wow, look at that life. What an amazing life. Look at that. Look at that guy, Joseph. Wow, what an amazing thing. His brothers tried to kill him. Wow, that's great. Really? Yeah, because it got him to Egypt where he got falsely accused of sexual battery and thrown into an Egyptian prison, and that was great. Really? Why? Because it got him in touch with the butcher and the baker and the other guy. Who was it? The baker and was it the butcher? And the cupbearer, that's right, yeah. I wanted to say the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker. But he got him in touch with that other guy, and then he was second in command to Pharaoh. And you know, that's not even too great, really, when you think about it, if you're a Hebrew boy, having to marry some Egyptian girl and have a cup that does divination and you know, dress up like one of those crazy Pharaoh guys. I mean, those guys, I mean, you saw Zacharias in the musical. We were trying to get Zach to go, Yul Brynner on us and just come out, you know, bare-chested with the little ephod, you know, and stuff. Cut his hair and just have the ponytail, but he wouldn't get, he's not a method actor. He's just a, he did a good job, but it would have been so much more profound and powerful. And you would have thought of them, that's the only way you would ever thought of Zach is at that musical. But anyway. And so, you know, but we see these guys and we think, Joseph, your brothers are just about to come. And you're going to not only reconcile with your family in the most amazing way, you are going to preserve the line of the Messiah through this remarkable turn of events. Oh, praise the Lord, never-ending praise. And finally, Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the kind of thing these angels see all the time. They see where God is heading with these things, and it must blow their minds, you know, just the reactions that we have when really, you know, we ought to just see how God is working all things together for the good. Then in verse 7, it says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, these cherubim may have a special relationship to the covenant that God made with Noah. We've already seen that there is an emerald rainbow all around the throne. And when we studied that, we talked about God's covenant with Noah because the rainbow was God's promise, the sign of God's covenant with Noah, that he wouldn't destroy the earth again by the flood waters. And so we can't help but think of Noah whenever we see a rainbow. And then as part of his promises to Noah, as part of the covenant to Noah, we read in Genesis 9, 9 and 10, and as for me, the Lord is speaking, he says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And so God established his covenant really with four representative creatures. He said, I establish it with you, Noah, meaning the human race. And then he mentions by name birds and cattle. And then he talks about every other beast as well, which could easily be represented by, you know, we think of the lion as what? The king of beasts, whether he is or not, you know, whether he could take a tiger or our favorite animal, of course, the liger. But anyway, you know, and so some commentators see a connection, a very real connection with the covenant of Noah, and that these cherubim around the throne have something to do with that. Now, since the early days of church history, Irenaeus and others have recognized that the four faces or four animals of these cherubim also correspond to the four Gospels. Matthew, in his gospel, presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is going to come and rule and reign. Mark presents him as a servant who then offered himself as a sacrifice, and so this would be pictured nicely by the cattle or by the ox. Luke presents Jesus in his humanity. His gospel traces Jesus' genealogy back to the first man, to Adam, and thus the face of a man on the cherubim. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God, which could be pictured by the soaring eagle. He is the one who first descended from heaven, only to return to its heights. And so this is a classic and typical interpretation in terms of some meaning behind these faces. Bear in mind, these are real creatures, and this is what they really look like in our language, but these are also representations. Now, these descriptions I like because they're insightful for us as followers of Jesus Christ. As ambassadors of the King, we possess the Holy Spirit. And as we're studying through the book of Acts, we see that we can have a lion-like boldness as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a rudeness, not an overbearingness, not anything like that, but the Holy Spirit gives boldness to share the gospel. We see Paul the Apostle, not afraid of kings, not afraid of demons, not afraid of anything on this earth, taking every opportunity to share the gospel with power and with truth. And so we see that in the lion. Our Lord modeled ox-like servanthood and told us to do likewise. In fact, at one point he said to take his yoke upon us and to serve with him, or he would serve with us, however you want to emphasize that. And so we talk a lot about our lives as Christians being the life of a servant, washing one another's feet. Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, he says, I'm going to wash your feet. I want you to do what I've done to you. And that we often talk about how that was the job of the lowest servant in the household. And so we should be eager and excited to find the lowest servant position that we can in any situation and discover that and then be the one that takes that on. And then Jesus revealed the glory of God like an eagle in human form. Likewise, we are the body of Jesus. We're in human form, obviously, and we're on the earth. And we reveal that glory, though, even though we're frail earthen vessels. And so, you know, we can see an application of these beasts, as it were, to us. Now, there's something else about the description about the cherubim. We've seen this formation before in our Bible. In the book of Numbers, God told the nation of Israel how they were to set up camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, and each camp had a flag. Each of the four sides were to be encamped by three tribes. So there were 12 tribes. Each side of the tabernacle, there were going to be three tribes. The tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun camped on the east, and they were collectively called the Camp of Judah. What was the symbol on the flag of Judah? Well, it was a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin camped on the west side of the tabernacle, and they were collectively called the Camp of Ephraim. The symbol on their flag was an ox. The tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Gad were to camp on the south side. They were collectively called the Camp of Reuben. The symbol on their flag was that of a man. And the final three tribes, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, camped on the north side. Collectively, they were called the Camp of Dan, and the symbol on their flag was that of an eagle. And so these same beasts were represented in the Old Testament on the flags encamped around the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle, you remember, that was where God's presence dwelt in the midst of his people. And so Israel camped about the tabernacle as an earthly representation of these cherubim who surrounded God's throne in heaven. God was enthroned on earth just as much as he was in heaven. His people were thus to live in such a way as to bring him never-ending praise. I mean, that's what the cherubim did in heaven. He said, this is what heaven looks like. It looks like me encamped in the middle of these beings who give me never-ending praise. And so I'm going to set you guys up like that. I'm going to be in your midst, and my Shekinah glory is going to be dwelling in the temple, or in the tabernacle, rather, and you're going to camp around me, and you're going to live in such a way as to bring me never-ending praise. And that was God's plan for his people. What a beautiful plan that is. Isn't that sweet? I mean, that's all God really expected of those people in that sense. Now, the numbers given in Numbers are interesting. The eastern camp of Judah numbered 186,400. The western camp of Ephraim numbered 108,100. The northern and southern camps, Dan and Reuben, were nearly equal. They measured 157,600 and 151,400 respectively. Some see in this a symbol as well. If the encampments were orderly, like a military encampment, you've seen, you know, these, you know, rows of tents with, you know, everything set up just perfectly. And I think that's the kind of tent camping that the people of Israel did. You know, they were in order. If you could see that from an aerial view, I've seen representations of this. Looking down upon it, it would look like the form of a cross with God at the center of it. Because you'd have two equal sides, one small side and one longer side. And so flying over it, if you were one of the UFOs, anyway, if you could fly over it, you could see this as the symbol of the cross. And so there's lots of really fabulous and fantastic imagery here. Now we get to verse 8. It says the four beasts each had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These are real beings, and this is their appearance. Again, beasts is the worst translation possible. It's the same word translated creatures earlier. The function of their six wings is not given, but it is given for the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. Let me just read that to you from Isaiah 6, verse 2. Most of you are very familiar with this. Isaiah's vision of the throne is one of the most well-known visions in all the Bible. He says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Whether the same can be applied to the cherubim or not, I cannot say, because it doesn't describe them that way. But it is an interesting thing to note as we're trying to get a handle on exactly what's going on here. Now, I assume that a being that has been gifted with six wings is using them to fly with great speed and agility. I mean, that would be my assumption. It seems almost a waste of wings to cover your face and feet with them. But it was God who gave them, so to God be the glory. And so I was thinking about that today, and it started me thinking about how Christians, myself included, obviously, we can get frustrated thinking that our gift or gifts are not being recognized or utilized properly. Because I look at an angel with six wings and I think, man, just fly. I mean, if you were looking at that, some of you NASCAR guys, I mean, that guy can really fly. I mean, you know, just six wings. Wow, that's like a, you know, six-cylinder, eight-cylinder. You know, I mean, this angel is just going for it. You know, he's got the six-wing advantage. I mean, he's the Mercedes-Benz of angels or something, you know. And so that's the way I look at it. And I thought, you know, but God designed them that way, and yet they're not using all their wings to fly. With two of them, they're covering their face. With two, they're covering their feet. Obviously, you know, just showing reverence and respect for the Lord. And I thought, you know, in my own life, the things I think are wings, my gifts or talents or abilities, they're not always to be used for flying. They're to be used just to give God glory. And there are times when it gives God glory for me to just be patient and faithful as I wait upon him to raise me up. And maybe you don't struggle with this, but I see this a lot in Christians. I've seen it in myself, where you always, there's a tension between wanting to do more for the Lord and thinking you ought to be doing more right now because you're so gifted. If you've never struggled with that, God bless you. I'm happy for you, but a lot of people do. And sometimes you have to get into Zechariah, where the Lord says, don't despise the day of small things. Because if you think you're using your wings to cover your face and cover your feet, that's really all I want you to do right now. Just wait until I raise you up. Show respect, be reverent, be faithful, be patient. The Lord will use you in his time. We sometimes need to learn how to fly, even though God has given us wings, as it were. We need to learn how to use and exercise our gifts properly. It says they're full of eyes within, more eyes. As if they don't have enough eyes, they have more eyes. I've seen artist representations of this, and quite honestly, they look hideous. There's no way I've ever seen that an artist has made this look beautiful. However, the cherubim will look beautiful to us when we get to heaven. And that reminded me how we see through a glass darkly here on earth. I believe that our appreciation for beauty has been damaged. It's become narrow and prejudiced and in some cases even bigoted. The things that we believe are beautiful and the narrow kind of window that we look through and measure and say, this is beauty. Whether it's physical beauty or some other kind of, you know, this is what we consider beautiful, and everything else outside of that is not beautiful. And some things are actually repulsive to us. And all this serves to remind me is that I don't know what true beauty is because I can't see the way God sees. I don't understand the way God understands. I don't see what went into the creation. I don't see the glory of something. And so the things that are beautiful, wow, they must be really beautiful, you know. But in God's creation, in the end, all things will be beautiful. And they rest not day and night, no cherubim burn out. They never need retreats or encouragement. You know, they don't go to their mailbox and get, you know, offers to go on a cherubim retreat, you know. Wings tired, you know, hoarse from saying, holy, 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 let us take care of you at, you know, the cherubim inn or something. Now, that's not to say that we don't need those things. I want to, you know, I don't want to come across that way. But it does encourage me, and here's what I saw here. The closer I am to God and the more I see of Him, the more energized I will be. These guys were close to God, as close as you can get. They had all kinds of eyes to see all kinds of things that God was doing, and they never rested. They don't rest. They just keep going and going and going. Obvious, you know, reference to the Energizer Bunny. But it just encouraged me, if I'm really drawing close to God, then I don't need the kind of rest that I think I need. God's going to energize me. Another interesting thing, the cherubim have no rest, but they have no unrest among them. If we are experiencing unrest, perhaps we're not working hard enough. You know, a lot of times I, just in my general life, I think, oh, I'm sorry, I'm so cranky, I'm just really tired right now. You ever say that? I say it all the time. It's my excuse all the time. I'm always tired. But anyway, and yet, from a spiritual standpoint, there shouldn't be any unrest among servants of the Lord. We should all be working. And so if there's, sometimes, I've seen this sometimes, when there's friction sometimes, it's because people are actually not working hard enough because they have too much time on their hands to see things that aren't really a problem. You know, somebody living in the third world who doesn't know where their next meal is going to come from and may go into a Christless eternity, that's a problem. And the more we focus on just serving the Lord, you know, with our gifts and talents and abilities, the less we see some of the smaller things in our, you know, communities that are a problem, and we get along a lot better. And so we just want to work really hard, especially in these last days. And they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Many times phrases are repeated three times in Scripture purely for literary emphasis. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Jews are represented by the prophet as saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And so this is a Jewish literary thing. But scholars see something more than emphasis. They see a reference to God existing as one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talk about the thrice holy God. God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and God the Spirit is holy. Now, the repetition alone is not enough to satisfy us such a conclusion, but there's something that is. We briefly mentioned that Isaiah saw a vision of God on the throne surrounded by seraphim. In the Gospel of John, Isaiah's vision of the glory of God is applied to Jesus Christ. When John says this, in John 12, he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. And so John says when Isaiah saw the person on the throne, he saw Jesus. And he applies this vision to Jesus. And so we would say that there is evidence in the Scripture that this holy, holy, holy is a reference to the triunity of God. Add to this the fact that the Scripture elsewhere teaches that God is one existing in three persons. And it seems certain that the holy, holy, holy of the cherubim is for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Spirit. The Lord God Almighty, the word is from the Greek, pantokrator, meaning the one who has his hand on everything. I stopped at that and I thought, you know, God takes a hands-on approach to my life. I mean, some people are hands-on, some people are hands-off. Those are words we use, you know. And generally, we like a hands-off approach. If I'm working, I want to be hands-off. Let me do my work. But not when it comes to my spiritual life. I want to have a hands-on approach. We might even say, and I say this with real reverence, that God is a control freak. You ever work for a person who's a control freak and you just it just spaces you out? That person's, they have to have their hand on everything and every little thing they oversee. Hey, when it talks about my spiritual life, I'm all over that. If God wants to control my spiritual life, has his hands on, be a control freak, that's a good thing. Because left to myself, I would totally ruin my life, but yours first. Because I don't want to go down by myself. And then it says he was and is to come. We see this describing God in at least two ways. First, it describes him as best as language can as being eternal, always existing in the past, present, and future. But second, since we're at the throne in heaven and he's the Almighty God, we see that he created in the past, he's redeeming the fallen creation in the present, and he will complete his work of redemption in the future. Now, this song of Revelation 4 is going to continue in verse 11, and it does indeed teach that the God of the Bible is the God of creation. And the song teaches that everything that exists in heaven and earth exists because of the decision of God. And I'd add to that the notion that it all exists for you and me, because creation is nothing more than the place where God wanted to have fellowship with you and I, and has sent his Son into the world to accomplish that. And those of us who are born again can be thankful for it. Amen. Amen.